Before we begin tonight, I want to let you know that with the counsel of my fellow elders and Lord willing, it's my plan to begin a series in the book of 1 Peter in the next couple of weeks. I mention that to you to ask you to pray for God's help and blessing on the study and the preparation for that series. I'm not ashamed to ask for your prayers because I desperately need them. And you desperately need the Word of God. And so asking you to pray for your pastors and the preaching of the Word is really to ask you to pray for your own good. I also mention that in case you'd like to read ahead and begin to meditate on 1 Peter a little bit in advance of that study. But tonight we're going back to the epistle of 3 John. So if you would open your Bibles again to the third epistle of John. I decided to come back to 3 John tonight for two reasons. First, when I preached on 3 John back in January, I didn't finish the material I had prepared. In particular, we weren't able to cover verses 5 through 8, which is probably the heart of the entire epistle, and so I wanted to come back and cover that material tonight. That will be our primary focus. As we get to that a little bit later. The second reason I felt compelled to return to 3 John tonight is that this material that we have left to cover, I believe ties in well with the occasion in the life of our church of approving a new budget and setting the priorities of the church for another year. So I pray this will be a timely reminder for us of some things that should always be at least near the top of the priority list for us as a local church. So I want to begin by reminding you briefly of what we covered the last time we were in 3 John. I've sought to tie together some of the main themes of this epistle under the main idea of soul prosperity. Does that ring a bell from back in January? We looked together from 3 John at this idea of the soul that is prospering or the soul that is doing well. Take that from the words of verse 2. John says to the recipient of this letter, Gaius, "Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers." There are a lot of ways we could approach 3 John and try to study what we find here. I acknowledge that. I do think, however, that as we look closely at the contents of this epistle, what emerges is a helpful emphasis or a helpful display of some of the signs or evidences of soul prosperity. What is soul prosperity? In verse 2, John speaks of Gaius's physical health as analogous to the prosperity of his soul. I want your physical health to be as good as your spiritual health. So that's really what we mean. Soul prosperity is spiritual health, spiritual well-being. It's a soul that is doing well under the sweet influences of the gospel and the blessing of God. If you'd like a picture in your mind of soul prosperity, think of the words of Psalm 1, describing that righteous man who is like a tree planted by rivers of living waters, which brings forth its fruit in due season, and whatever he does prospers. That's kind of the idea. A soul that is like that healthy, strong tree, drinking deeply of spiritual water, and it's full of healthy, productive fruit. Well, then, what are some of those fruits? What are some of those evidences of the prosperous soul that emerge from a study of 3 John? What does it look like when a Christian is doing well spiritually, according to this epistle? I've tried to identify at least three marks of soul prosperity from 3 John. Last time we considered the first two. Let me remind you of what they were. The first I entitled Love in Truth. One mark of a soul that is prospering, a soul that is doing well, is this the presence of love in truth. I've taken that again from the words of verse 1. There in verse 1, those words, love and truth, belong to John, right? Do you see that? It's John who says of himself, I love you, Gaius, in truth. But this commitment to love and truth together is also displayed in this man, Gaius. Now, let me remind you that the background of both 2nd and 3rd John is the matter of how the church ought to handle traveling missionaries and teachers. In 2nd John, if you recall, the church needed to be instructed not to receive or to show hospitality to false teachers. Why? Because there in 2nd John, John says, to receive false teachers is essentially to endorse and to participate in their error. So don't receive them. Don't sit at the table with them. Don't show hospitality to them. Here in 3rd John, we have the opposite problem or issue. The church that John is writing to in 3rd John needed to be instructed to receive those who in fact are true missionaries, true representatives of Christ and the gospel, who are preaching not error but truth. And Gaius was a model of holding truth and love together. In verse 3, John says that brethren came and testified to the truth that was in this man Gaius, and that he was a person who walked in the truth. That would be a good thing to have said about you, wouldn't it? Brethren come and they spend some time with you and they go back to where they came from and they said, you know, that brother, that sister that I was with last week, that's someone who's walking in the truth. That was true of Gaius. Truth was important to him and it was making an impact in the way that he lived. But who were these brethren who bore such witness about Gaius? They're the same brethren who, according to verse 6, also bore witness to his love. And why were they able to bear witness about his love? Well, they were also those who had received his loving hospitality. These were the very brethren whom Gaius had lovingly, generously received and shown hospitality to. And so this is a man who walks in truth and he walks in love. And for him, they were the same thing. He rightly understood that true Christianity always holds those two things very much together. For Gaius, walking in the truth meant walking in love, and walking in love meant walking in the truth. And that's a mark, that's a characteristic of the soul that's doing well. Maintaining this balanced commitment to both truth and love together. That was the first mark. Second mark, I entitled, No Greater Joy. No Greater Joy. And I'm taking that from the words of verse 4. In verse 4, John says of himself again that he has no greater joy than to see his children walking in the truth. Here we observe that unlike Diotrephes, who was concerned only for his own preeminence, the prospering soul sincerely rejoices in the spiritual progress of others. Sincerely rejoices in the spiritual progress of others. Why is that evidence of a soul that's prospering, a soul that's doing well? Well, such a perspective reflects true Christian maturity, reflects grace at work in the soul, reflects the love of Christ. It reflects heavenly and spiritual mindedness. It reflects the capacity to be looking at things in the world and in others with spiritual eyes, right? We're looking beyond the surface. We're considering the things that matter the most. And when we see the work of God and grace and the Holy Spirit in the lives of our brethren, very few things make us more happy than that. to see our children walking in the truth, to see our brethren prospering, spiritually growing, maturing, becoming more Christ-like. The soul that prospers rejoices in the work of God like that. That's a soul that's doing well. Brethren, our spiritual interests should be as broad as the purposes for which Christ died. When we think about the kingdom of Christ, it's not about building or protecting our own little kingdoms within the kingdom. Wherever the kingdom of Christ is making progress, and right now it is primarily making progress in the hearts of men and women, right, who are converted by the grace of God and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to walk with Him. Wherever the kingdom of Christ is making progress in the hearts of men and in the world, we should be those who greatly rejoice. It's a soul that's doing well, that is made glad by such progress in the world. Well, that brings us then to the third mark of soul prosperity here in 3 John. We find it this time in the example of Gaius, described in verses 5 through 8. And I've chosen a phrase from verse 8 as the heading for this point: fellow workers for the truth. Fellow workers for the truth. The point here is this: the prospering soul, and by extension, the spiritually healthy local church, has a sincere, generous interest in and support of the work of missions. The prospering soul has a sincere, generous interest in and support of the work of missions. The health of Gaius's soul is displayed primarily by two things. First, it's displayed by his commitment to walk in the truth, as I mentioned earlier. But according to verses 5 through 8, it's also manifested in the loving and generous way he received and provided for these traveling missionaries. Let me just point out that the brethren and the strangers, if you would look at verse 5 for a moment. In verse 5, John speaks of Gaius doing faithfully what he does for the brethren and for strangers. I believe that the brethren and the strangers in verse 5 are the same people. In other words, not that they're strange brethren. There are strange brethren in the world. I'm one of them. But that's not what he's talking about. But the point is, the Christian brethren Gaius received were not previously known to him. Okay? They're the same people, the brethren and the strangers. They just were not previously known to him. But they were brethren nonetheless. They were real. They were true. We believe they were some form of traveling missionaries because of what John says in verses 7 and 8. There he identifies these same people as those who went out for the sake of the name, and that's the name of Jesus, and they were also workers for the truth. Now, I personally believe, brethren, that verses 5 through 8 contain one of the more important statements in the New Testament about how a local church should support missionaries, especially those most directly under our care. I think the principles here also extend to our care for any true missionary that would come to visit us. But again, I think the primary application is to the way that we support those most directly under our care. Several things here comprise the heart of missionary support described in these verses, which also bear witness to a soul and to a church that's doing well. I want to point out four things that make up this heart for missionary support. First, we deeply appreciate and we share their reason for going. We have a sincere, generous interest in and support of the work of missions first, because we deeply appreciate and we share their reason for going. Verse 7. What does John say as their reason for going? The New King James Version says, they went forth for his namesake. I like the way the ESV and the NIV and a few others express this same idea. The ESV says, they have gone out for the sake of the name. Why did they go? Why did they do it? Why have they left home? Why have they gone to distant shores? Why have they brought themselves under? Everything they've brought themselves under. They've gone out for the sake of the name. Now, brethren, there are bad reasons to be interested in and even involved in missions. I think there are bad reasons to go to the mission field. Paul speaks in Philippians of people who would actually go to the trouble of preaching the gospel even out of selfish ambition and conceit. There's this man, Diotrephes, who, he wasn't a missionary, but he was driven by selfish ambition. He wanted to have preeminence. So there are some bad reasons to be interested in missions. There are also many very good reasons and motivations that should compel our support of missions. But John sets before us here the one great reason. The one great motive. The one great cause. And contained in this expression, I believe, even the one great message that should move the heart of every true believer in Christ, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. That's the one great reason to be interested in and to support the work of missions. It's not for the sake of the lost, though that's a good reason. That's one of the good reasons to want to go and to want to be interested in and supportive of the work of missions. But that's not what John says, is it? That's not the primary reason they went out. It wasn't just for the sake of the poor and needy. Though our hearts should be moved like the heart of Christ to meet real, urgent, physical, temporal needs of those who are suffering, of those who are hungry, of those who are oppressed. That should move us. That's a good reason, but that's not the primary reason. It's not for the improvement of debased human cultures, though I think the gospel does that where it comes in the world. And that's a good reason to want to go and to preach the gospel, but that's not the primary reason. It's not the best reason. The great motive, the great purpose of all Christian missionary enterprise is to make Jesus known. And to spread His fame, and to seek under the blessing of God the creation or the recreation of more and more worshipers of Jesus Christ who have come to know Him and to believe in Him and to worship Him and to begin to walk with Him as His followers. That's the great motive. That's the great purpose. Now, in the heading for this point, I said we have a sincere and generous interest in and support of missions because we deeply appreciate and we share their reason for going. I use those words deliberately. We need to be clear, brethren, that this great motive and cause is not exclusively a missionary motive and purpose. It's the great motive and cause and purpose of all Christian living in the world. isn't it? Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You see, this is a burden. This is a passion. This is a spiritual work in the heart that should be within every one of us. Every day that we get up, you know, maybe our life is not as exciting as a frontier missionary, but God has called us to the things that He's given us to do and the place where He's called us to live and the things that He's called us to live with. And He says to us, do it for my sake. Every one of us should get up and go out for the sake of the name. Every day. In all things. It's not just a missionary cause. Not everyone is called to go to the field in the same way. But we're all called to live every moment of every day with this supreme burning passion and desire to bring glory to the name of our dear Savior. I appreciated, I trust the Spirit of God directing Nick to read Revelation 1 earlier. Those verses, when you read those verses, does that resonate in your heart, Christian? Those verses in Revelation, this one who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Listen, this is where this goes. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To me, that's a mark of conversion. That's like a birthmark for a real Christian who's come to know and understand that I've been loved from all eternity and all my sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. Oh, praise the name of Jesus forever and ever. And I'm happy that I'll get to do that forever and ever. And hey, you don't know Him. I want you to come to know Him and to praise Him forever and ever. Because He's so great. And He's so good. When we speak of living for the name or going out for the sake of the name of Jesus refers to everything that He is and everything that He represents, including His holy word. For the true believer in Christ, again, no motive is higher, no cause greater, no truth sweeter than the name, the fame, the glory of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that's why in the soul that's doing well, there's a very special regard for those who have left home and comfort, for those who have embraced the hardships and the sufferings, for those who have sacrificed all worldly pursuits. Why? In order to go out for the sake of the name that we so dearly love. These servants of Christ who've gone to distant lands to make Him known. This one that we know and that we love. There's so much that I appreciate, for example, about the Ashcrofts. And I know you do too. But this is a good example for us to consider. We regard them, we esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. I mean, we love who they are, we love who grace has made them to be, and they're such an encouragement to us. But these are people in their, is it 90s now, who have spent their entire adult lives going out for the sake of the name. And have had no other interest than to make Jesus known where it wasn't known. And we appreciate that so much about them and about the missionaries that God has enabled us to come to know. And having that kind of esteem and appreciation, brethren, is an evidence that our souls are prospering. The second observation here, we have this sincere and generous interest in and support of the work of mission, secondly, because We recognize that missionaries aren't being supported by the world. Verse 7. They went out for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Now, I don't believe that this is intended to be an absolute prohibition of ever receiving funds from an unconverted person who might be so inclined to give. The point is that these missionaries are not looking to or depending on unbelievers for their support. Who are they depending on? Well, they're depending on God. And primarily, how is God going to meet their needs? Well, so ultimately, these missionaries are dependent on the generosity of fellow believers. We are thrilled in the leadership of the church to have added several families to our missions budget in recent years. We're very thankful to propose the addition of some new line items in our missions category, and that represents people who have gone out for the sake of the name. We're primarily thrilled that God has raised up people like this. Some young people within our fellowship of churches like the Stearns and the Jabellos and others who have gone out recently. We're so thankful that God has given them a heart and he has sent them out. And we're sincerely grateful to God that he's enabled us to participate, even in a small way. We should never take that for granted, brethren. Never. I know a lot of churches in our fellowship of churches who would love to have our missions budget. And they are pained deeply in their souls because they have a heart for this same thing. But the money's just not there. And so, brethren, when we look at our proposed budget, when we vote on our proposed budget, give thanks to God. I know you do. But give thanks to God, not only that he's raised up new people, young people to go out and for the sake of the name, but that he's given us the opportunity and he's enabled us financially to support them even in a small way. And this should be important to us for this reason, according to verse 7. We recognize that if we don't make it a priority to support these missionaries, who will? The world is not going to support them, and they're not looking to the world. They're not looking to the unconverted. They're not looking to worldly means to get to the field. They're looking to Christ and Christ through his people to supply their support to go and labor. We have a sincere and generous interest in and support of the work of missions. Thirdly, with a desire to extend hospitality and support to missionaries abundantly. We desire to extend hospitality and support to missionaries abundantly or with generosity. Again, unlike Diotrephes, who was stingy, Gaius was generous. John says of him in verse 5 that whatever he did for the brethren and strangers, he did faithfully. His care was such that, again, those brethren who received it from him couldn't help but go and bear witness of his love. His love was manifest by the generosity of his care and his hospitality toward them. And then John adds reinforcement to this idea of abundant or generous support for missionaries in verse 6. Look at verse 6. At the end of verse 6, he says, if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you do well. Now that's where I've gotten this point, especially of desiring to support the work of missions abundantly. I mean, we could use a lot of superlative words to describe how our support ought to be characterized when you consider what John says in verse 6 there. What does it mean to send and support missionaries in a manner worthy of God? How generous should that kind of support be? How would we send God on His way? In other words, that's how we should be thinking. That's how we should be praying. That's how we should be strategizing as a church as we think of our support for missions. They are His representatives, right? That's the point. They're going out for God, on His behalf, as His heralds of the good news of the gospel, as His ambassadors for Christ, and therefore we should want to send them on their way in a manner that's worthy of God Himself. I couldn't help but think in preparation for the sermon we heard last week about Nabal and his reception of David's representatives, right? That's not how we want to be, brethren. When Christ's representatives come among us and perhaps visit us, we don't want to be like Nabal, mistreating them or not providing for them or caring for them. We don't want to act like Nabal, saying, "Who are you? Whose servant are you? I don't know you." If they belong to Christ and we have some reasonable confidence that they're the real deal, and maybe they've come with a recommendation from trusted brethren, and we know that they're serving the cause of Christ, we want to receive them and we want to send them on their way abundantly, with generosity. In light of these things, brethren, we think in the leadership that it's better to err on the side of generosity than stinginess. Of course, we're to be responsible. That's what budgets are for. And we can't support every missionary or good cause. And maybe that's painful to us. We would like to do more. But those whom we support, we should support well. And let me just say here, by the way, in everything I'm saying tonight, I'm not really just thinking of financial support. I think there are many ways to demonstrate this kind of heart and interest in and support of missions. And maybe we're not able to give materially as we would like for various reasons. That doesn't matter at all. That doesn't limit you at all. And I'm saying this for your encouragement, okay? God is able to find the money that the missionaries need from the stones, okay? You can have a sincere interest in and support of the work of missions, and you can do that abundantly, with generosity, in manifold ways, by praying faithfully for missionaries, by writing notes of encouragement to missionaries on the field. I'm sure, I've never been in their shoes, it must mean the world to them just to be remembered. Right? When they're on the field, sometimes wondering, and the attacks of Satan come. Is anybody back home holding the ropes? Is anybody remembering us? Do they really care? Are they doing more for us than just sending money? They need that, right? There are many ways to do this. I appreciate so much the work that God has given Karen to do, a tremendous example of what I'm talking about, of seeking to support the work of missions abundantly through prayer, through the dissemination of information so that many people can be mobilized to pray. We still have an LMS group here at Grace that meets monthly and that seeks to pray for our missionaries and to do some special things for our missionaries. Maybe that's something to consider. Sisters, if you've never participated in Ladies Missionary Society, a wonderful way to support the work of missions. Well, the fourth observation I want to bring out about this kind of interest in and support of missions, and this comes from verse 8. We joyfully embrace the support role of fellow workers for the truth. We joyfully embrace the support role of fellow workers for the truth. You may recall from 2 John, and I mentioned this earlier again, and this is in contrast to what we see here. In 2 John, the instruction was, don't receive false teachers. Why? Because in so doing, you participate in their error. Well, here we have the positive opposite of that. Here, by so supporting the work of missions, we become fellow workers for the truth, co-laborers for the truth. This is a perspective that I think the Apostle Paul affirmed many times in his epistles in places like Philippians 1:5. He says there, I thank my God for you every time I remember you and for your fellowship, your joint participation, your mutual participation in the work of the gospel. Paul saw his fellow Christians that way, co-laborers. I love this expression so much. Fellow workers for the truth. And even on a deeply personal level, I'm so thankful this perspective is in the Bible. Again, to pray for missions, to write to missionaries, to give financially to the support of missions, to love and care for missionaries when they're home, to remember missionaries and not forget them. For us, brethren, to be the best sending and supporting home church that we can possibly be for our missionaries is to work together with them for the sake of the name. We may not be able to go, but we can see the sender's role as vital to the cause. And so we take it seriously. We embrace it willingly and cheerfully. We count it a privilege and a joy to participate in the great cause where we are with regard for those who've been called to go. What an encouraging word this is. It is for me. I hope it is for you. To me, this gives tremendous meaning and purpose to our everyday labors. It gives tremendous motivation to our efforts as a local church to remain faithful to Christ and to one another. It's a tremendous motive to be unified, to be at peace with one another, to not give the devil footholds in our congregation so that we're weakened in our strength, so that we can support those who have left home and gone out for the sake of the name. And we don't fall down on the job of holding the ropes for them and supporting them because we've been called to this good work of being fellow laborers for the truth. It's a vital connection, you see. It's like an umbilical cord that stretches from Mebane to the Far East and Mebane to India and Mebane to Costa Rica and Mebane to all the various places that we've been involved over the years. It's a lifeline, as it were, and vital support and prayers and funds and encouragement should be coming from here to there so that their hands are strengthened and they can press on in the difficult and good work that they've been given. Well, just quickly in review, in at least these four ways, we see that the prosperous soul, and by extension the spiritually healthy local church, has a sincere, generous interest in and support of the work of missions because we deeply appreciate and we share their reason for going. We recognize that they aren't being supported by the world. We desire to extend hospitality and support to missionaries abundantly, and we joyfully embrace the support role of fellow workers for the truth. I want to close with one word of application from John himself in verse 11, if you would look there again. There John says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Do not imitate what is evil, but what is good." Here I just want to consider the example set before us in 3 John. One of the things that stands out about 3 John are these personal references that it contains. It's a very personal, vivid look into the life of a real first century church. Reading 1 John, you almost feel like John has lifted the lid on this local church and we're looking in and we're seeing the real workings of a local assembly. And there's Gaius and he's doing well and engaged in good works there. And there's Diotrephes over there. Actually, he's up front and he's trying to have the preeminence. And then maybe there's even some people outside because Diotrephes wouldn't let them in. And then there's Demetrius who carried this letter from John to the church, this faithful man with a good testimony. Brethren, do you ever stop and think about such personal references in the Bible and the record of the lives that it contains? It's sobering to consider that when God inspired His holy word, He chose to include in it a record of actual people and their names, in many cases, real places, real events, and that record would be preserved for the rest of human history for everyone in the world to read. When He chose to include a little letter written by John to a real church somewhere in Asia Minor, nothing was hidden from His sight. The lives, the hearts, the motives of the people in it were all naked and bare before the eyes of Him to whom they would give an account. And when the book was written, or the letter in this case, was written and it included information about Gaius and Diotrephes and Demetrius, God the Holy Spirit told it like it was. And their reputation was preserved for the entire world to see. It's a helpful reminder, brethren, that our lives are open books to God. If He were to write the story of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, and He named every one of us, each by name, and gave one sentence, maybe two, to summarize the real story of our lives, what would He say? How would He describe our contribution to the overall well-being of this local church? Well, we may be glad that such a book is probably not going to be written and disseminated to the entire universal church. But make no mistake, He does know and He does see. Such a story is being written. And I think 3 John is a helpful reminder that we should seek God's grace every day. Every day. To be faithful, thankful, humble, fruitful members of the Church of Jesus Christ. That man who's like a fruitful tree in Psalm 1 is a man who meditates on God's word day and night. I want to encourage you, brethren, a commitment to love and truth together, the capacity to rejoice in the spiritual well-being of others, and a Christ-motivated interest in and support of missions. These marks of a soul that's prospering are realized in large measure by souls that are continually feeding on the Word of God. That's the primary means God has given us to see these kinds of fruits produced in our lives. I know you hear that all the time. I know that's a basic fundamental commitment to us, but we've never needed that reminder more than we need it today. These kinds of marks of spiritual prosperity will not be produced in you by the media. and soaking in the perspectives of the media. They won't be produced in you by all manner of blogs and whatnot. Make sure you're feeding your soul on the Word of God or resources that are faithful to the Word of God, faithful representations of the truth of God. Please, brethren, do that. When we turn away from the Word, our souls shrivel up. And the fruit dries up. Be in the Bible. Be in the Bible and trust God. May He help us as His people and as a church always to reflect His priorities, to be about the things that matter the most to Him. And above everything else, may He help us always as a church in everything that we do, to do it for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your precious and holy Word. Thank You for this little epistle, for including it in our Bibles. Thank You for the encouragements that it gives us. And we pray that You would write Your Word on our hearts. Holy God, Father, please continue with us now as Your people in the meeting to follow, in the week ahead, in the business that is still before us next week. Please keep us by Your almighty grace. Keep us faithful to You, O Lord. Use us, help us, bless us, and not for our own sake, but for Yours, Lord, cause Your face to shine on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.